That is awesome. Glad to see all of that. Please open your Bibles to Luke 15. That's where we're going to be today. And if you're brand new with us, we are in a series right now called His Words. We're tracking with the life and teachings of Jesus. And where we are right now is we're tracking Jesus' movements through the area down here in Judea. I'm going to show you a map here today. And this is kind of a different map than what I've shown you before, but this is the Israel, that's the Sea of Galilee up there. Here's Jerusalem down here, just so you kind of get your bearings just a little bit. But we've been tracking with Jesus. If you remember, he came from the Sea of Galilee area all the way to Jerusalem for what? Do you remember why he did that? The Festival of Tabernacles. And we learned that that's about 6 months before Jesus is to go to the cross. After the festival, you might remember, they tried to kill him there, but they weren't able to do that. Why? Because they don't have any control over God's divine timetable. Jesus chooses when the right time comes. So after that festival, Jesus starts to travel around this whole area, preaching and teaching and doing miracles. You might remember too that Jesus raised up 72 followers, and they went all over this area, healing the sick, casting out demons. Essentially, for several months, Jesus just multiplies his ministry all throughout this area. And we learn that Jesus comes back to Jerusalem during the time of what's known as the Festival of Dedication. It says in John chapter 10, is where we read this, you don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade." Now, the reason I point this out for you primarily is because it serves as a timestamp for us. Because we know that the festival of dedication happens 3 months after Tabernacles and 3 months before Passover. You might remember, I'm just gonna get a little technical here, but we know that Jesus makes three final trips to Jerusalem during those last 6 months of his life. So what we know is that Jesus is now roughly 3 months away from the cross. So that's why it's really important. I wanna point that out to you. If you were to go back and read the rest of John chapter 10, specifically verses 22 through 39, you're gonna see once again that as Jesus was in town during that festival, the Pharisees will try to seize him and kill him, just like they did during Tabernacles, and they again were unsuccessful. Why again? Because he's Jesus and they can't touch him unless he says you can. And so now though, what you start to sense as you read through the Gospels and understand the timeline is that hostilities are increasing. Every time Jesus gets close to Jerusalem, they want to kill him all the more. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and this is probably the track he went. He went down this way past Bethany. We're going to talk about Bethany again real soon, not today, but real soon. But he leaves Jerusalem, and it says this in verse 40, if you just look at the screen, Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in those early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him, and they said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. So what we're tracking here is Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and it says he went back across the Jordan. It just means he came this way. And he went over here to an area that's called Bethany beyond the river. And this is where John the Baptist spent most of his time baptizing. This is most likely where Jesus was baptized. In that first year of his ministry, this is where Jesus was baptizing in this area as well. Now, a little side note, if you're with us during our study a while back about Joshua and Judges, you might remember this is the exact same spot that Joshua in the Old Testament led the Israelites across the Jordan. This is the area where the water stopped flowing and they went right across here. And what did they do? They attacked Jericho. All right, just a little Old Testament history. It's not gonna be on the test at the end of the day, but if you're ever on Jeopardy, I just want you to know. So Jesus goes back to this area and he's teaching, people are coming and they're making the connection. They all knew John the Baptist and they're going, "This is the guy that John was talking about." And so they're like following Jesus and they're believing in him. Just a little contextual thing. John was baptizing and preaching in this area until he was arrested and put in prison. And that was also the same time Jesus relocated his ministry from here up to the Sea of Galilee area. This is just a little context. He'll spend the next 18 months there, and then he'll come back here for the Festival of Tabernacles, and that's the season we are in right now. Now, it is during this window of time that 3 months between dedication and Passover when he goes to the cross. It is during this window that Jesus will tell what many would argue are his three most famous parables that he ever told. There would be the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Now, if you're already familiar with these three parables, then you know that they are rich in application, and there's lots of ways to apply these three parables. Man, if I could, I would spend 6 weeks just on these three parables, but I'm gonna give it about 20 minutes, okay? So that's what I'd like to do, but these parables are pretty awesome, and I love them, and they teach us so much, and really, they dovetail quite nicely into what we learned last week. Last week, we were in Luke chapter 13, and do you remember the context of Luke chapter 13? Luke chapter 13, you have Jesus interacting with the crowd, and they wanted Jesus to weigh in on a problem or a situation that was very close to their hearts. Do you remember what that was? Pilate had killed a bunch of Galileans when they came to offer sacrifices. That's where we learned. And they wanted Jesus to tell them, why did that happen? And if you recall from last week, there was this whole conversation about how Jesus said they didn't die because they were sinners or they didn't do anything wrong. It's just these things happen. But let me tell you, Jesus flips it on them and he says, you're all in the same boat though. And every last one of you, regardless of how you die or how long your life is or what you experience, we're all in the same boat. If you don't repent, you too will perish. So there's this message last week. We talked a lot about repentance. And what is repentance again? Repentance is to change your mind, to get on a brand new path, to follow a brand new way. And that's with Jesus, where you change your mind and your heart, and that transforms into a whole lot of different kind of behavior, and you go with Jesus. That is repentance. And when you read the Gospels, you see that quite clearly, that the heart of Jesus, he was consistently reminding people that I came to seek and to save the lost. We see this in what he taught, and we see this in what he modeled in his life. And so we see Jesus spending a lot of time with lost people. He was interacting all the time with people he was trying to call to repentance. Now, these same people he was trying to call to repentance, some of the other Jews would look at those people and say, nah, we don't like them. They're outsiders, and so they categorize them. They're sinners, there's tax collectors, there's rotten people, and we see time and time again Jesus spending time with people that are categorized as bad people. Well, you know, lots of people took notice of who Jesus was hanging out with. And you know who took notice of him? The Pharisees, all the time. And that's where our text today picks up. So I want you to just remember, he is preaching repentance, seek and save the lost, and he's hanging out with a lot of people that definitely need to turn their lives around. And this is where our text picks up. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now again, this is nothing new. Jesus has been scrutinized by the Pharisees since almost his baptism on. But he had established himself to have this reputation as somebody that hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. And don't forget, one of Jesus's own disciples, what was his name? Matthew, was a former tax collector that Jesus called to be one of his followers. And so even one of Jesus's 12 used to be one of these unworthy people that society would look at and say, not worth saving. But that's Jesus. He saw something in people that others didn't. Now, I want to say something. It's not really the focus of today's sermon, but I want to say this because I think it's really important as we look at what Jesus is teaching here in this text. The longer you are a Christian, the more watchful and on guard you have to be to not turn into a modern day Pharisee. Let me say it one more time because it's relevant to what's happening here. The Pharisees were all over Jesus about who he was trying to reach. And we can turn into them if we're not careful. If we're not careful, the longer we are as a Christian, we can start writing people off without even thinking about it, based just on their actions or what we observe or what we think they believe about stuff. You know, we make these determinations like, well, they're a sinner, they're not worth saving. Now, we would never verbalize that out loud, but sometimes our actions back that up. We gotta be careful not to turn into the very people that is confronting Jesus here. It's no secret that I love the Kansas City Chiefs. Did you know that? Did you know I like the Chiefs? I love the Chiefs. I think Coach Andy Reid is one of the best football coaches that there is anywhere. A few months back, maybe you saw this if you're a Chiefs fan like me, ESPN released a documentary called The Kingdom about the Kansas City Chiefs and about the history of the team. And specifically, they were documenting the team on this historic run they had last year to try to win three Super Bowls in a row. So that's what they were documenting. Unfortunately, they did not make history last year. But the documentary itself is incredible. One of the episodes, they spent time documenting Andy Reid's life. And in this documentary, they brought attention to this little detail about Andy that I had no idea even existed. But when I learned about it, this detail made me consider something about my walk with Jesus. So Andy, above his desk, Coach Reid, he has a little postcard, a little note card. And on that note card, and this is all over the documentary, are these two words. And these two words read, "Don't judge." Don't judge. And a lot of people were talking about this note card that has been above Andy's desk for years and years and years. And some of Andy Reid's friends talk about this note card, and they say that Coach Reid puts that above his desk as a reminder to not make premature judgments about people. That not to judge people on what you think they should or shouldn't be at this point in their career. But as a reminder, don't do that when you meet people. Just meet them and figure out where they're at and try to help them figure out where they need to go. And one of Coach Reid's friends said that Coach Reid is always looking for the best in people. And oftentimes the dreams that he has for his players often exceed the dreams that the players even have for themselves, because he just has this way of seeing people all the same and tries to get the best out of them. And now, when Andy was talking about this in the documentary, he said, "That phrase, don't judge, is just a reminder to me that I always try to aim for the positive first, all the time. And I remember, when I read that, don't judge, I remember this, that everybody's got their deals that they've been through, and you always got to give people a chance to succeed." Now, I got to thinking about that. That is good counsel for coaches, but it is really good counsel for Christians. Really good counsel, especially for us Christians that have been doing this a while. Don't judge. Is it possible that we can see people that are lost right now, that aren't following Jesus, and we can dream bigger dreams for them than they're even seeing for themselves? Can we see something about what God can do in their life that they can't even see in themselves right now? I bet we can. When you come up on a certain situation and you interact with people, I mean, I'm talking about when you've been a Christian for a while, and you meet people who think differently than you and behave differently than you, and perhaps have a completely different way of seeing the world than you do. My question and my challenge, what's happening with Jesus makes me think this. Do you see people through the eyes of a Pharisee, or do you see people with the eyes of Jesus? Now think about that. You meet somebody, do you write them off because they've got a different political stance than you do? Do you write them off because they behave a different way? People shouldn't do that. Or they talk a different way, or they participate in things. You know, do we see that person today with a don't judge mentality because we see something that God can do there? Or do we see them more with the eyes of a Pharisee? Because see, here's what Jesus is dealing with. Jesus sees the potential in these people, and the Pharisees want to write them off and criticize Jesus for wanting something better for them. This is a little subtext of what's happening in this teaching here. So as we get into this, you're going to see that there are Pharisees who are triggered because of who Jesus is spending time with. And they grumble against Jesus and they say, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." And of course, eating means that you have welcomed them in your home and we're experiencing community together. So in response to this grumbling about his association with quote-unquote sinners, Jesus is gonna share these three really famous parables to reveal God's heart and his mission of seeking and saving the lost. And in each parable, Jesus emphasizes that even when a single person turns back to God, all of heaven erupts in this grand celebration. So let's read the first one. Look at Luke 15, verse 3. It goes like this. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now remember, Jesus is talking to a group of Pharisees that are criticizing him for the time he spends with lost people. People who they say are sinners, not worth the time, tax collectors, what are you doing? Now, so Jesus tells this story about a sheep that wanders off. Now, can I just tell you, the original audience that Jesus is talking to, they would have understood this parable 10 times better than probably we would understand it, because everybody in that day already understood, in that kind of world where shepherding and farming is just commonplace for everybody, they would know that sheep are prone to wander. Everybody knows that. It's not uncommon for sheep to get lost. In fact, I would bet you that everybody listening to Jesus tell this parable about the lost sheep, they have all been on a sheep hunt before. Whether they're looking for their own or they've got neighbors or friends saying, "Come help me, I got this one or two that wandered off." And so they go out there and they look for these sheep. And every last person that's listening to Jesus say this, they all know the joy connected to finding that lost sheep. Because sheep were valuable. It was personal. Remember, we've read a little bit about how Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd. He knows his sheep by name. That's a parallel to how sheep were with their shepherds. They know each other. Many of the sheep were considered like household pets, part of the family, just like a lot of you consider your pets as your own children. They're valuable. You don't just let one wander off. You go and do everything you can to find it. I mentioned Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd, and a good shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd. If you think about how Jesus is describing how important that one sheep is, and Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for a sheep, then doesn't it make sense that Jesus would talk about a story like this? Oh, and this rubbed off too, because many years later, one of Jesus' close friends, Peter, one of his disciples, he will write a letter to the church. This is long after Jesus died and rose again. This is long after the church got started. And Peter will describe to the church what they are. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "For you, you're all like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I mean, this isn't just a parable about a wandering sheep. There's a picture here of us, and that we've come back to the shepherd. There's something special happening here. But the point of what Jesus is saying is that there is so much joy when this lamb that was lost gets found. And Jesus lets us know that just like the shepherd rejoices over finding that lost sheep, God rejoices anytime somebody turns to him. And I'm telling you, this parable right here challenges us to see the value in every lost soul and our need to rejoice every time somebody comes back to God. This picture behind me, it illustrates God's feelings towards us when we repent. And our repentance is a lot like a shepherd who loses a sheep and goes off and finds it, puts it on his shoulders. It captures the moment that I think this picture does, the moment when we acknowledge our sinfulness, lost state in this world. And we recognize in this moment that Jesus is the answer. And it's in this moment that we choose to trust and follow Jesus. And we start to embark on this new path with him that absolutely transforms our hearts and minds and behaviors. Now think about a Pharisee who would hear this story and understands what Jesus is trying to communicate. All of heaven rejoices when one comes to repentance. But Jesus isn't done there. Oh, he's gonna tell him another parable. Look at verse 8. He's gonna give it to them in three so they can get it. He says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. Now, honestly, we don't know much about the woman in this story, but we can make some observations about what maybe Jesus is alluding to. The silver coins that she has, the 10 silver coins, they're probably a drachma. That was considered a silver coin. And a drachma, it was the value of a day's wage. So in this day and age, if Jesus, you gotta climb into the context of the day, women in that society didn't generally work outside of the home, or they didn't really work outside of the family business. So these coins were either given to her by her husband, or they maybe were connected to her dowry or something like that. But at any rate, wherever she got them or however they came into possession, they were extremely valuable to her. And if she were to lose even one of those coins, it would be a tough thing for her to bear. So what does she do? Well, in this parable, she goes on an all-out search for this one coin. She lets in all the light, she lights the lanterns, she sweeps the floor, she goes all throughout the house until she finds that one lost coin. Have you ever gone on an all-out search of your house for something? The answer is yes. We have all torn up our house before looking for whatever that thing is, and we know the frustration that comes from that. A couple of years ago, we lost one of the key fobs to our minivan. Have you ever lost a key fob? Oh man, our van came with two, so you lose one, and so that feeling of like, oh my goodness, if we lose this last key fob, what are we gonna do? And I don't know if you've ever priced those things out. Those aren't cheap to replace. For 2 years, I searched for that key fob. 2 years. And I remember threatening my family, you better not lose this last key fob or we're in trouble. Do you know what it costs to replace one of these? I think I was just doing the normal dad thing. And the normal dad things is you find ways to threaten your family. All right, and that's what I was doing. Don't you lose this other key fob. About 2 years go by, and then one day, lo and behold, it turns up. I find it. I couldn't believe it. And I really couldn't believe where I found it. It's like the one place I didn't look, right? You know, and that's the one place I didn't look. And I found it. And it's silly to say this, but I was filled with joy. I found the long lost key fob. And you know what I did? I ran through my house hooting and hollering like a crazy man. Look what I found. Called my wife, you're not gonna believe it. She wasn't excited as I was. And then I called my children to let them know, and I called my son Neil, who lives in Annapolis, who I've blamed for losing the key for years. And I said, Neil, you're not gonna believe it. When you were in high school, and we lost his key fob, and now we've found it, can you believe it? And I didn't apologize for blaming him either, because I still blame him. But there was so much joy over something as silly as a lost key fob being found. And in the same way, just as a woman rejoices in this story about finding her lost coin, God rejoices when we, who are of immense value, more than any coin, more than any key fob, when we return to him. God rejoices. And the picture behind me represents how God feels when we repent. And I'm telling you, this parable right here, it challenges us to see things like God sees things and to value what God values and to understand what repentance does in heaven. What repentance does, somebody changing their mind about their life and going with God, it causes all of heaven to rejoice. And friends, I'm just gonna tell you, as Christians, This parable, I hope, encourages you to seek out those who right now are lost, and if they were to die today, would spend an eternity without Jesus. And to understand that when you do something as simple as invite somebody to church or sit down and study the Word of God with them or have a Spirit-led conversation with them and encourage them to turn to God, you don't know, but you could be right there in the midst, in the beginning stages of causing all of heaven to rejoice. Now, isn't that something? What else can we be a part of on this earth and during our lifetimes that would cause God and all of heaven to rejoice? Just this. But Jesus still isn't done. He tells a third parable. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole parable to you because you can read it on your own, but it's essentially about a father who has these two sons, and one of the sons demands his inheritance early, and surprisingly, the father gives it to him, and the son leaves, and he absolutely squanders it with wild living. And after all the money is gone and all the friends have abandoned him, he realizes he's in great need, he's starving, and he comes to this moment of genuine awareness in his life. And he realizes just how far he is removed from his father, just how far his wild living has separated him from his dad back home. And it says in Luke chapter 15, verse 17, I think one of the most impactful verses in the whole New Testament. It says, when he came to his senses, when he came to his senses and he realized, I'm lost and something's got to change. Have you had that moment in your life? Have you had your Luke chapter 15, verse 17 moment yet? I am lost and something needs to change. This is this kid. He realizes that his life is completely heading in the wrong direction. And there's this moment of great awareness. I am lost. What do I need to do? If you keep reading, it says, he came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Isn't that something? This son makes a bold move. He humbles himself and he goes back to his father. Now, you would expect, this is how a normal person would read this. They would say, well, the father must have been fuming mad. He must have been angry. You would expect the father to say, you're gonna pay me back every last penny that you squandered. You'd expect that. You would expect the father to say, well, I'm glad you came to your senses, but you can sleep in the barn and you can work with the shepherds now. And we'll see how things go. You would expect that. But this is the most shocking part of the whole parable. Not only is the son welcome back into the family, but the father isn't even angry with him. He hugs and kisses his son because this father has been watching and planning this moment since the day his son left. That's what we know about this dad. He was watching for his son to, he's been waiting for this moment. He was prepared for this moment. He knew exactly what he was gonna do in this moment when his son came home. And if you keep reading, we find out the father doesn't want his money back. Instead, he puts on nice, clean clothes for his son, robes. Robes that were made just for family members. Clothes that were for an heir, not anybody else. And then he puts a ring on his finger, and most likely what it means is the family ring with the family insignia, and only a family member would wear a ring like that. And then he puts shoes on his feet. And if anything says that I'm not a hired hand, I'm just not a laborer. Listen, slaves walked around barefooted, and this kid gets shoes on his feet. That's how children are treated. And to top it all off, the father kills the fattened calf. You know, they would always be fattening up this one. just for a special occasion. And they go get that one, and they slaughter it for a party. And this son came to his senses. He humbled himself, went back to his father. And basically what he said was, I need my father. And when he said that, when he turned his heart back home to his father, he found open arms of welcome and forgiveness. Why? Because this son was of great value to his father. And it was so valuable to his father that his turn and change of heart was more valuable than anything that he squandered. All was forgiven. Isn't that an awesome story? Isn't that an amazing story? How many fathers do you know that are like that today? Now, there is an older brother in this story. That's that guy over there. He doesn't look too happy, does he? The older brother stood in judgment. Look at everybody else celebrating. They're celebrating right there with the father. Maybe this is family, we don't know. Celebrating, not the brother. No, the older brother was mad. Who does the older brother remind you of? You see, in this parable, just like all of other Jesus parables, people represent spiritual realities. So in this story, the father is God. That's who this story is about. The son, the lost son, the prodigal son, the one who ran away, well, that's us. And that's everyone who's ever run from God, who's ever been a sinner, which is everybody. And you can almost hear the older brother sounding like a Pharisee, because that's who the older brother is. He's a Pharisee. Remember, Jesus told this story to Pharisees who were standing in judgment over who Jesus chose to spend time with. You can almost hear the older brother saying, I can't believe that my father eats with sinners and other lowlifes. This picture behind me, though, it represents joy and welcome that God feels when lost people come to their senses and repent and they say, I must return to my Heavenly Father. And I hope you know this, that nothing has changed since the day Jesus told this story. And God still feels the same way about the lost as he always has. From the beginning of the Bible till the time he comes again, his feelings have never changed. And the realities haven't changed either, that sin separates us from God. But hopefully, in this lifetime, while there's still air in our lungs, we will come to our senses, humble ourselves in repentance, and go back to God, where he will be there with arms wide open, forgiveness, and great rejoicing, because what was lost has now been found. This thing of great value has come back to God, and he wants every single last person on this earth to come and be a part of his family and to have this moment right here with every last person, which is why he is so patient with us. Verse 24 sums it all up. If you have any questions or doubts at all about how God feels, well, remember the father in this story is God. And what's he say in verse 24? For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. Wouldn't that be really awesome? If up in heaven, they're like, oh man, what is going on in Bella Vista? Look at all these parties they're starting up here in heaven, because those people are just so compassionate and caring and driven to have people come back to God. Wouldn't that be something? That'd be awesome. When we see the baptistry water stirred and somebody comes up out of that water, and as they're coming up out of that water, it's like the water splashes the floors of heaven and a party is going on because of what has taken place here on earth. Isn't that something? That's how God feels. It's powerful. So I ask you this question: how do you feel about it? If that's how God feels about it, how do you feel about it? And I think this is one of these texts, like many of them, where we should examine our hearts. And I want to challenge you today, church, because I have to challenge myself with this a lot. Are we like the Pharisees when we see people? Like, quick to judge? Or are we more like God the Father who is ready to embrace? And that's a question we need to wrestle down in our hearts. That says something about us. It doesn't say anything about the Lord. It says something about us. Are we more like a Pharisee, or are we more like the Son of God in how we see people? And I think we should challenge ourselves with that. And I want to encourage you today, church. I'm so encouraged by so many of you that I do believe you see people like Jesus sees people. And there is something that is so pure in you that is like a reflection of heaven. That when somebody follows Jesus, that stirs something in you to keep going. And I just want to encourage you to do that, church. Hey, I want you to go back. I want you to read these parables again. I want you to spend more time with them. I want you to go into your life group this week, ready to have a great discussion about the way God sees people. And I want to challenge you to see people like God sees people. Let me pray for you. Lord, I thank you for this challenging teaching. And yes, Lord, there's many applications from these three parables. And I do pray, Lord, we'll go back and see many of them. But help us today, Lord, just really appreciate who you are. And Lord, as it relates to us, help us again to appreciate you all over again, that you embraced us after our wandering ways, that when we turned to you, you said, come on home. And God, we will forever, forever praise you for that. In fact, Lord, we lift up your holy name today. Lord, when we drink the juice and eat the bread here in just a moment, we lift you up and celebrate you because you gave your life for us on the cross so that we can come into your family. Lord, we just can't say enough. And so we just choose to praise you. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying through your words. Lord, help us to emulate that. And Lord, I pray that you put people in our path every day who we have an opportunity to point back to their Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen.